We are returning this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 20. There has been another rebellion that has just concluded, this one led by Sheba, son of Bichri. And this rebellion ended like Absalom's rebellion with the death of its leader. And I didn't quite finish chapter 20 last week. I don't know if you noticed that. I stopped short. And the reason is that there's something in these last few verses, beginning in verse 23, that I thought was worth giving a little more time to than we had to cover it last week. So verse 23, now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. So, Joab, you may recall that Joab originally gained his position by being a man of action, also a man of violence. Those were the things at which he excelled. If you needed somebody to go and lead a charge and kill a bunch of people, Joab was your guy. He proved that when David sent out a call, when David wanted to retake Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been held by the Jebusites for years and years and had resisted even the efforts of Joshua and the original conquerors of Canaan to take it, and they were a holdout, and David wanted it to be his capital, and so he said, okay, we're going to go up the water shaft and penetrate the city, and anybody that, whoever gets up there first and leads the charge, will be general of the whole army. And probably this kind of sounded like a suicide mission. I don't know. I was at Fritz's Adventure yesterday, and one of the attractions there, you go down inside this hole, and it's dark, and I could know with pretty much absolute certainty that there was nothing dangerous down there, because it's literally for children. And I guarantee you, I was still nervous going down in this dark hole. So if you can imagine going up into a water shaft where you know there are people with pointy things on the inside, as soon as they see you, they're going to try to kill you. I mean, this guy had courage. He had a lot of courage. Unfortunately, what he did not have was a lot of fear of God. And that's a bad combination. Because if you're going to use courage well, you also need the fear of God to show you how to use it, when to use it. Now, you can have the fear of God and lack courage. That's also a problem. But Joab, his problem was that he was a very courageous man who unfortunately lacked the fear of God. He would never back down from a fight. But unfortunately, this included not only the enemies of his king and country who were God's enemies, but innocent people who simply got in his way and threatened his position. So you may recall that he treacherously killed Abner, the commander of the army of Israel. David did not remove him from his post at that time. Then he killed Absalom, arguably maybe the right outcome, but against David's orders. That got to David enough that David actually did fire Joab as his chief general, gave the job to this other guy who had recently commanded Absalom's army, a man named Amasa. Then Joab murdered Amasa, basically in cold blood. And that was during Sheba's rebellion. But you'll notice here in verse 23, Joab's somehow back in command of the army. And you're like, okay, how did that happen exactly? Like, he just killed the guy. I mean, there was no justification for it. He was not an enemy. He literally greeted him, said, are you in health, my brother? He grabs him by the beard and just sticks a sword in him and kills him. We're not told what happened in terms of what David did or said when he learned of what had occurred. David seems to have had a huge blind spot for all of the many good things he did, for the fact that all of his righteous and godly character. His blind spot seems to have been sin and evil that was close to him. We've seen this in his failure to punish Amnon when Amnon molested his half-sister, in the fact that he restored Absalom without repentance after he murdered Amnon. And now we've seen him in his allowing Joab to resume his post with no accountability for the brutal murder that he just committed. When we get to the end of David's life, Literally, his last instructions to Solomon show that this was on his mind, that it bothered him. Probably bothered him all of his life that he didn't do anything about the murders that Joab committed. David had tremendous courage himself. Remember, this is the guy who went against a giant with a sling and five stones. But when the enemy that David needed to confront was within his own ranks, was somebody that was close to him, somebody that he depended on, he just didn't show up for the fight. This is a very big problem, and it is still a problem that is with us today. It is a problem that causes tremendous damage to the cause of Christ in the world, because the world sees us as followers of Christ, taking very bold stands sometimes against evil that is removed from us. For instance, Christians are often very vocal in our opposition to abortion or to the normalization of perverse sexual behaviors or liberal theology that undermines the authority of God's word. We should be taking bold stands against those things. But we should also be taking bold stands against the evil that is within our own ranks, and most of all, within our own hearts. When a Christian leader or a pastor is guilty of sin, when a politician that we support and agree with who's doing things that we like is guilty of sin, when we ourselves are convicted of sin in our own hearts, are we taking that kind of a bold stand against that sin? When God begins to deal with sin, the Scripture teaches us that he begins close to home. God does not show favoritism to those within his inner circle, as it were. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" God starts close to home when it comes to judgment. I am indebted to another Bible teacher, I think it was Derek Prince, for this observation that God did not tolerate sin even when it was put on his own son. When Jesus became sin for us, God did not overlook sin because this is my faithful son. God actually turned his back on his own son when he became sin. Turned his back on him on the cross. So rest assured, there will never be anyone whose position or importance gives them a free pass with God. Pastors and teachers, unfortunately, are quite inclined to forget that far from getting a pass, James tells us that we will be judged with stricter judgment because of our position and because of the gifts and the responsibilities that we've been given. It is human nature to judge those most harshly whom we know the least. And I have felt the Holy Spirit checking me on this more often lately when I start to say something about someone I don't know. It's like, am I being more harsh in my judgment of that person because I don't know them? What if that person were my brother? What if it were me? How would I want someone to judge me or think of me if they heard he did thus and so? What is happening in our hearts when we speak evil of people? Are we putting judgments on those we don't know that are harsher than those we would apply to those who are close to us or to ourselves? This matters. Paul tells us that it is in our own hearts that we should begin to judge sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 to 32 says, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, this does not say that we are to condemn ourselves, but we are to scrutinize ourselves in light of the Word of God. What if we flip this whole thing on its head? What if instead of applying our most strict scrutiny to people we don't know in the world, what if we applied our most strict scrutiny to our own hearts? And then less to those around us. And then even less to the world. Do you know how little time Jesus spent talking about the sin of, for instance, the Romans or the heathens that were around him? As far as we know, I mean, there's hardly anything there. How much time did Jesus spend dealing with sin in those that were close, those that potentially could have been supporters of his, the religious people, dealing with his own disciples? So you see, we have the whole thing backwards. This is what Paul says also to the Corinthians. Apparently, I forgot to write down the reference, and I'm sorry about that. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So our tendency is to apply the harshest judgment to people that we don't know because it costs us nothing. Because we have no relationship. Because we can actually grow closer with others by sort of getting together to bash people that we don't know. But this does not, as a rule, feed good things in us. And the closer someone is to us, the less likely we are to apply God's word to that person. And then it gets to our own hearts, and we have the most excuses of all for ourselves. But this whole thing should be reversed. It should be to ourselves that we apply the strictest judgment and the least excuse, and give more grace the further out we go and the less we know. Because we don't know those hearts. And especially when you get out into the world, terrible behavior is to be expected of people who do not know Christ. Paul didn't even consider judging such people to be part of his job description. It's like, God's going to judge them. I don't need to worry about it. It's within the church that we need to be paying attention, where there is sin and evil that needs to be confronted, and in our own hearts most of all. The other character in this short passage that I want to draw your attention to is Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. So we're going to read later on about some of the exploits that this guy did, such as going down into a pit and killing a lion. He's probably one of the closest characters you'll find in the Bible to what we would call a superhero. He was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. We don't know exactly who those folks were. Possibly they were Philistine mercenaries. That has been speculated. But apparently they were kind of a special forces, a very loyal cadre of soldiers that were a bodyguard to David, elite sort of shock troops. And they stayed with David all along through Absalom's rebellion and all that happened. So Benaiah was in charge of those soldiers. And with everything that he had done and the loyalty that he had shown to David, it seems very strange to me that David never put him in charge of the whole army. Now, he did eventually get that post, but not in David's lifetime. It was after David died that finally Solomon had Joab executed. Benaiah was actually the one to do it. And then Benaiah got the job. But all throughout David's lifetime, He was going through different people trying to find a replacement for Joab, and Amasa wasn't that great, and so then he turned to Abishai, and then Joab ended up in the job again. And the whole time, here's Benaiah, right there, being loyal, being faithful, doing amazing stuff. And somehow he's not getting the big promotion. I think he could have been bitter about that. I think he could have been a schemer like Joab and tried to maneuver to get the top job. But he didn't. So, I don't know how many people here grew up in the 90s or were paying attention to cartoons we didn't watch television, but we had cartoons on videotape. And one of the cartoons that we liked the best growing up in the 90s was called DuckTales. And there's one line from that show that has always stuck with me. And it was spoken by this really clueless character, Launchpad, in a show where he gets upstaged by this actor who's he portrays a hero on screen, but in real life he's a moron and a coward. But he goes out at first and he's trying to do stuff to prove, you know, he can be a hero. And he says at one point, this is the line that stuck with me, real heroes don't need cameras. Real heroes just do their jobs. One of the most underrated qualities in the world is simple, quiet faithfulness to the job that God gave you to do. The world may not notice, in fact, they're almost certain to not notice, when you unload the dishwasher for the 10,000th time. But that does not mean that God doesn't notice. It does not mean that it doesn't matter. One of the wonderful things about the Christian life is that there are no insignificant tasks. There are no insignificant people. Every moment of your life can be filled to the max with eternal significance if you do everything that you do to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 34. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when we're done here this morning and we move out to our fellowship area, those of us that are staying for lunch, you open a can of soda, do it to the glory of God. You sit down to eat a slice of pizza, do that to the glory of God. When you get in your car to go home and you're driving on the road, do that to the glory of God. When you go home and wash your dishes, when you make up your bed, when you care for your kids, when you put gas in your car, when you go to your job, do it to the glory of God. You know that there is nothing in that whole list that God looks at and says, that doesn't matter. That's commercial break. Pay attention to what this person over here is doing. They're praying. They're doing spiritual things. No. Every moment of your life, do it to the glory of God. He notices. It matters. It's what you do with what he gave you. Remember the parable of the talents? One servant got five, one servant got two, one servant got one. Who we tend to remember is the guy who got one because he buried it in the ground and he ended up getting tossed into outer darkness. But I want you to think for a minute about the guy who got two. Now, he could have been bitter about that, right? Because here's this other servant. Well, you gave him five and you only gave me two. What's the deal? Like, you don't trust me? Like, I'm not good enough? No. He went out and he did the very best that he could with what he had. And the guy who was given five brought back five. And what did his Lord say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's Matthew 25 and verse 21. And the servant that received the two talents, he came back and he brought two more. And his master said, well, that's okay. You know, you did pretty good. Not quite as good as this guy. No. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The exact same words to the servant who had five and brought back five more, to the servant who had two and brought back two more. And I guarantee you, if the servant who had been given one had brought back one more, it would have been the same words. If he too had been faithful with what he was given. So if you are like Benaiah, or if you are like the guy who got two talents, or even the guy who got one, And if you feel like you are faithfully doing what God gave you to do, and you're watching other people like Joab seem to get away with everything and get all the attention, and nobody's paying attention to you, I want to encourage you with this. Take your eyes off of those people and put your eyes on Christ, because his eyes are on you. All of those people are not going to judge you. They're not going to be standing there when you stand before your master. He's not going to say, well, in comparison to this person and that person, you did okay or not so great. He's going to be like, this is what I gave you. What'd you do with it? I gave you this job. I gave you these children. I gave you that ministry. I gave you these gifts, these talents, this amount of time, that money. What did you do with it? And that's all that will matter. And Paul speaks of that day in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. We can't even judge our own lives. All we can do is be as faithful as we can. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. It is not just the what, but the why, and only God knows the why, because he sees the heart and the motives. And then, Paul says, each one will receive his commendation from God. There is one person whose opinion about how well you are doing your job with what he gave you matters. It is not your wife, it is not your husband, it is not your boss, it is not your children, it is your master, Jesus Christ. Because one day you will stand before him and give an account of what you did with what he gave you. Moving on into chapter 21, verses 1 to 2, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. So in case you're not familiar with the story, this goes back to the book of Joshua. The Gibeonites were Amorites, as it says, that schemed to avoid the fate of cities like Jericho and Ai that had already been destroyed. They realized they were probably next, so they pretended to be from a far country. They tricked the Israelites, who failed, by the way, to seek counsel from God, into making a peace treaty with them. And then when the Israelites found out that they had been tricked and the Gibeonites were right there, they had to honor the oath because they had sworn by the Lord. So Joshua decreed that they would be servants to Israel. They were fine with that. Just don't kill us. So a couple hundred years go by. And Saul, we discover, although this was not recorded during the portion of this book or 1 Samuel that's devoted to his story, we find that Saul broke this oath, this couple hundred year old promise that Israel had made. Why did he do that? Well, it wasn't out of zeal for God. Because God had made it clear, if you swear by the Lord, you do what you said you were going to do. And this was a binding oath on all generations. It was not something that he had the right to violate. But it's interesting to note that the sin for which Saul finally lost the kingdom was in failing to totally destroy the Amalekites, whom God told him to destroy. And at another point in his reign, we don't know exactly when, he decided to go after the Gibeonites that he was bound to not destroy. So he got it backwards. Why? Because again, throughout his life, Saul showed that what he cared about was the support of the people, what was popular with the people. You notice it says that Saul sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah, not his zeal for God. If he had zeal for God, he would have done what God told him to do and done it thoroughly. But he didn't, because that's not what he cared about. He cared about what was popular with the people, and apparently people wanted to get rid of the Gibeonites, so Saul attempted to exterminate them. Saul was very often long on sacrifice and short on obedience. So he created this problem, this blood guilt that he brought on the nation of Israel, and now David has to deal with the consequences. Verse 3, David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish's father. And they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So, this is one of those stories that's really hard to know what to make of, to be perfectly honest. God specifically said in the Law of Moses that the children were not to be put to death for their father's sins. However, what we can note here is that God did not command this. What God basically told them, Israel, to do was whatever the Gibeonites required. And they may or may not have been worshipers of God. Now, they did invoke the name Jehovah here. They said, "We'll hang them up before the Lord." Which, again, doesn't necessarily mean that that was something God approved of. Some commentators seem to take it that way. I don't necessarily take it that way. Because there was a lot of syncretism going on, and some of these peoples may have worshipped God part of the time and worshipped their own gods part of the time. So we don't know that this was something that God approved of. What we can see, as is so often the case in the Old Testament, are types and shadows. In the Old Testament, we see Christ coming like you see someone emerging from a fog. And at first you can only tell, well, there's an object there. And then comes a little closer and you're like, well, that looks like a person. And then they come a little closer and you're like, oh, well, now I can see some features. And that's the case in the Old Testament. Some of these types and shadows are very vague. There is a type here of the sacrifice of Jesus in that he offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel, for a sin that the whole nation had committed, for, in fact, all the sins that all mankind had committed, considered corporately as Adam's descendants. We don't know that these particular men were not guilty in the attempted massacre of the Gibeonites. From the timeline, it seems unlikely to me that they themselves had participated. It's not impossible. But the way I see this is, again, as a bit of foreshadowing for the sacrifice of Christ. And part of the reason is this interesting detail that's included, that the mother of 2 of the men sat on a rock and wouldn't allow the scavengers to consume the bodies of the men. There's one other place that you find somebody doing something like that in the Old Testament, and that is when God made his covenant with Abraham. God said, "Take these particular animals and put them on an altar." And it says that Abraham kept watch over the sacrifices and he chased the birds away when the birds tried to land on the sacrificial animals. So that connection kind of points me to the idea that this was a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice, just as Abraham's sacrifice was when the covenant was originally made. Again, it's a fuzzy picture. But Christ finally does come and, totally sinless, allows all the sin of Israel, all the sin of mankind, in fact, to be transferred to him. And as these men were, allows himself to be hanged, bringing on himself the curse of the law that the one who is hanged is cursed by God. And though he, like them, was buried, he did not stay in the ground. He rose to conquer death and to lift the curse for all those who believe in him. Verse 15, there was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was war again at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So you may recall the situation in Israel years before this when Goliath issued his challenge to Saul's army. For 40 days, Goliath taunted the army of Israel and Israel's king, Saul, at the time. And not one man in Israel had the courage to accept the challenge. Finally, David stepped out on faith and killed the giant. But now David, it says, is growing weary. He's getting old. And this is going to happen to all of us eventually. One of my favorite quotes that I've quoted often, Winston Churchill, I think it was Winston Churchill, "The cemeteries are full of indispensable men. Every generation is going to pass until the one that sees our Lord come back. And the day will come for all of us that we have to pass the torch. And the measure of how well we've done our jobs will be, in part, whether or not we have anyone to pass it to." Now, David had apparently done a pretty good job of inspiring other men with his faith. Because whereas when Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days, no one stepped up to challenge him, now you've got four different men who had the courage to go against giants in single combat, and every one of them won their battle. For many years in the church, and I think I talked about this when we went over the story of David and Goliath, but for many years in the church, the story of David and Goliath was seen as primarily inspirational. So the primary lesson that preachers would take from the story of David overcoming Goliath is that with faith in God, you and I too can overcome seemingly impossible obstacles. Just recently, however, it has become popular to question this type of personal application, and instead to emphasize the prophetic aspect of the story, in which we see David as a type of Christ who faces down the giant of sin and death for all of us who are like Saul's army, trembling and without the ability to overcome that giant ourselves. I don't think it's a case of one interpretation of the story or the other being correct. I think that they both are. Because David is a type of Christ. But David wasn't the only one who killed a giant. Giant killing didn't end when David had to leave the field of battle. Those whom he had inspired with his faith kept on killing giants. And in the same way, the victory that Jesus Christ won on our behalf over sin and death did not stop when he ascended back to the Father, because we are called to do the same. Not in precisely the same way, of course. Nevertheless, Jesus said in John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Jesus did not overcome sin on the cross and by rising from the grave so that you and I could simply say, praise God, we're saved. Now let's just enjoy our little time on earth and then go on to heaven. There was not just one giant to kill. There were multiple giants. And David didn't kill them all. He led and inspired other men who then stepped up and said, I can do that too. And in the same way, the victory that Jesus Christ won over sin and death is meant not just to inspire, but to empower us to say, I can do that too. I can walk as he walked. I can overcome sin as he overcame. I can sacrifice myself as he sacrificed himself. 1 John 2:16. John writes this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him. If we can recite correctly all the doctrines that we have... No. That's not in there. Sorry. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God, is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. I feel like this should be written on a sign and put over the door of every church in the world. Because this is something that we do not seem to comprehend. We seem to have the idea that you can be a Christian, i.e. a follower of Jesus Christ, simply by knowing what he did and believing what he did and doing none of it yourself. And that is absolutely false. It's like if you said you were going to follow me. I said, I'm going to get in the car and I'm going to go down to Springfield. And you're like, okay, I'm going to follow you. So I get in the car and I go. And somebody else is here and they're like, well, aren't you going? No, I'm not going. I believe he went there. I can tell you exactly where he went. But you were going to follow him. Yeah. But you're not going. No. Okay, so contradiction here. Big contradiction. If you say you're a follower, then you follow. Which literally means you do what Christ did. Jesus overcame so that you and I could overcome. Jesus bore the cross so that you and I could bear the cross. Jesus rose from the grave so that you and I could rise from the grave. And Jesus ascended to the Father and received his Father's commendation and the place at his right hand so that you and I could ascend to the Father, receive his commendation, and sit down at his right hand. So do you want to be a hero? Do you want to hear him say, well done? The battle is out there, but it doesn't start out there. It starts in here. The hardest giants that you will ever fight against are the ones in your own life. Selfishness and lust and doubt and anger and pride, those are the big guys. But the good news is that they're already defeated. Jesus Christ has defeated them, and so can you. So go and kill.